This is Hen Duyono, if you don't know. Hen and his family, Anita and the two boys, have been in our church for many years, and he is a candidate for the deacon position of youth deacon. So let's just thank Hen for leading us in prayer. This is great to have leaders who've come up through the church. How's it been? How was your Thanksgiving? Was it a good one? Did you overeat? How many went out on Black Friday on Black Thursday? Oh, man, all two of you. Okay, that's not a good sign. Well, we start off very well. Wednesday night we had our annual young adult slash college Thanksgiving dinner, and I knew we were having problems when I couldn't even get through the front door because there were so many shoes. So we knew there was a lot of people. We cooked a 23-pound turkey. We had a 10-pound roast. We had 10 pounds of ribs. We had a full ham, spiral ham, and it was all wiped out within a half hour. So that's a, but somehow God continued to multiply the food and everyone was able to eat. We had some desserts left over at the end, so I took care of those the rest of the time. Then, to offset that food, and then going out the next day in the morning to one of our friends' homes. We went on a hike Friday, which was very nice. And then we worked, a big group, Kathy, got together for Feed My Starving Children. We did that last night. And I got the job of warehouse, just toting the rice and everything around. So I worked it off. I'm back to my slim... Yeah, right. Okay. Anyway, I'd love for you to open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to continue in our series on making disciples who make disciples. Are you a disciple? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And this service is for you. God's got something very special for you. Two Saturdays ago, we attended the second meeting of the newly formed Goodness Fellowship hosted at Pastor Larry's house. It was great. 8 families attended. And by the way, if you are not in the small group, if you're not part of any kind of fellowship, we want to encourage you to come on out. That'll be the third Saturday of the month over at Pastor Larry's house, and we'll open our home in the ensuing months. But it's always the third Saturday. Come out and have a great time. It was awesome. After a great potluck meal, we gathered together in the living room where Pastor Larry had all of us fill out a secret ballot. Pink sheets for the women, blue for the men. Okay, yes, that's just the way it is. And he asked us a question that we had to answer on these sheets of paper. And the question was this: what would you change about the opposite sex? Think about that question right now. What would you change about the opposite sex? Don't look into your spouse's eyes right now. You just think about that right now. For the men, you know, constant stuff. Don't focus on the little things. Appreciate what we do. Show me respect. You know, all that kind of stuff. But honestly, of the 8 men, I think, who were there, you know, a few didn't answer. They were blank sheets. And so that means, I thought, either the men are very happy with the opposite sex, or maybe they're too afraid to put something down because their wives would hound them afterwards about what they said. They know what they said. So I don't know which one it was. Then they got to the women. For the women, there was a lot of stuff, but I only remember 3 of them saying the same thing. Men don't listen. Is that true? Men don't listen? I don't think it's true. I remember those 3. I don't remember the rest of them. I didn't hear them. But men... Actually, afterwards, I talked to my wife. She said, I was one of those 3. You don't listen. I said, that's not true. No. You know, I know it's true. I know I don't listen well. But, you know, I take solace in reminding myself that it's not just me. It's part of my gender. We all, for the most part, don't listen. All you have to do is go back to the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 3, at the first verse, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And you know what her response was? It said, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, I don't know about you. I can read. I may not listen, but I can read. I don't see anywhere where God says you must not touch the tree. So the question is this. Women, listen. Where did she get that wrong information? And the answer is, I think it was from Adam. See, I think Adam was in the garden watching football on Sunday. And God comes up to him and he says, hey, by the way, you can eat from all the trees, and you know, but don't eat from that one. Yeah, God. Get out of the way, God. We don't listen, especially when we're watching football. So, yeah, it's something endemic in our nature. God said, don't touch. We did it. You know, it's a truism. Men don't listen. We don't like to follow instructions. We don't wash clothes properly, our wives say. Cold and hot. Well, I mean, what's the diff? Coloreds, white, whatever, okay? We don't like asking for directions when we're lost. I got up to the dream. I couldn't figure out. My wife said, why don't you stop and... No. I can find my way. I have my GPS. Actually, we were on the trail, Dreamy Draw, up near Piestawa Peak, and we were meandering through all these trails, and I'm like, where's the parking lot? You know, we're going through these mountain passes. I pulled out my GPS. I'm like, okay, we're right here, we're right there. I don't know how to get back there, but at least I know where we are. Okay, I don't need any instructions from anybody. And this Christmas, when we get that item under the tree that needs to be assembled, we men won't open the booklet and follow instructions. And when we're left with a piece that we don't know what to do with, we'll just chalk it up to a manufacturer giving us an additional part, or maybe there's an error on the packer's side. You know, it just couldn't be us. All these examples, if you think about it, are humorous, but to an extent will cause just a few problems if we don't heed the warnings. Bikes without a left pedal or surround sound and the subwoofer doesn't subwoof. White clothes turn pink. I did do that in the laundry once. I was hoping my wife wouldn't notice. She noticed it was all pink. But in our series entitled Making Disciples Who Make Disciples, if we don't heed our owner's manual, the Holy Bible, if we don't listen to it, then you know what? You and I can lead a life of disaster, not only for our own lives, friends, but for those that we are called to mentor and disciple. We will take them down the wrong road. And ultimately, the church goes down the wrong road if we do not heed the words of this book. Last week I told you I prefer the title Bible Adhering Christ Follower to Christian. And when you put that title, Bible Adhering, in there, it shrinks the population of Christians down from purported 75%, 225 million Christians, down to Bible Adhering Christ Followers, representing only 7% of the population, roughly 22 million. Friends, if we want to be true disciples who make other disciples, then you and I have to be totally reliant upon the Word of God. It can't be as even many Christians in this country follow, the 10 suggestions. It's not the 10 suggestions, it's the 10 commandments. The Bible is our owner's manual, and you and I must follow the manual to a T. As Christ follows, though, if we're called to know about God and follow this, how do we learn about God? How do you and I learn about God? If you want to follow along in your outline, that's the first question. How do we learn about God? Through teaching. Through teaching. The Christian faith rests on the premise that you and I worship a transcendent God. And by transcendent, we mean that He is beyond anything that you and I can imagine. If everything we know, space, time, matter, is placed inside a box, guess where God exists? Outside the box. Now the question is, how does this outer existent God communicate with mortal men? And the answer is through teaching. Through teaching. Look at what Hebrews 2, 1-3 says. It says this, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we don't drift away. If you don't listen, you're going to drift away, friends, from the faith. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received is just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. You see, according to this passage, there are three ways that God's message of salvation was given to men. In a sense, how God reached into our box. Number one, He spoke through the angels. Number two, He spoke through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And finally, number three, he spoke through the prophets. God has used different messengers throughout history to explain to mankind who he is, what he requires, and what he wants. Remember the angels? They declared to mankind that Jesus would be born of Mary. And then Jesus, after he grew up, himself taught in the synagogues about the kingdom of God. And through various sermons, especially the famous Sermon on the Mount, he gave us an understanding of what the Holy Father desires. And finally, the prophets, through the power of the Holy Spirit, were given God's message to deliver men. Those men wrote down their God-inspired message. And that message is right here in the Word of God. Because of this truth, we have to move to the next question. Okay, we learn about God through teaching, but what kind of teaching do we learn about God? And the answer is, quite frankly, biblical teaching. Biblical teaching. There's a problem in the way God used angels, Jesus, and the prophets, and the messengers delivered their message in a very finite form. They did it at one time, it lasted for a moment, and then it was gone. If you teach an individual, he may remember for a short time, but then that teaching will be forgotten. And if you don't believe that, you remember cramming for your test? How much of that knowledge did you retain 24 hours later? It goes. It leaves you. And even if you could remember what you're taught, as you pass down that information of God from generation to generation to generation, it becomes obscured, muddied, garbled. People won't understand. Reminds me of that game Telephone. You ever play that? It's a real fun game. Get 10, 15 people in a row. And the first person in the line whispers to the person something, a statement. Then that person is to take that statement and whisper to the next person, and the next, and the next. After 15 generations, what do you think the chances of the original message getting conveyed to the 15th person are? If it's women, maybe a better chance. If it's men, forget it. It's not going to happen, okay? That's what we have, and I get it. If we know that from person to person, generation to generation, the message gets degraded, even though we got this message through angels and Jesus and men, the prophets, how are we going to make sure that what we get is from God? And it's this. How does it get around the problem? He has his teaching written down. Supernaturally. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21 says this, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You might have heard your non-believing friend question you saying, "Hey, how can you believe the Bible? I mean, it was written so long ago, it's just a bunch of stories from a bunch of old guys who don't really know nothing. They're just superstition." Is that true? Not according to the Scripture. This verse tells us that all the writings we have in our Bible were not the work of mere men, but of men inspired by the Holy Spirit to give prophecy. A man cannot declare the truth of God unless it comes from the Holy Spirit, friends. It's not, by the way, mechanical dictation. As you read the individual books, and you even go through the Gospels, you read John, and you read John versus Matthew, you can tell there's a difference in personality, there's a difference in vocabulary, there's a difference in experience and intention. And so we know that these individuals wrote it, but they wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we know it to be true. Some of you might ask, well, okay, what they originally wrote was truth, and everything was exact, and it's exactly what God wanted to say. But how can we, 1,400, 1,300 years later, 2,000 years, 2,400 years later, know that what they originally were given is what we have? That's a great question. And many have been challenged by that. Remember that game Telephone? Up until the 1940s, listen to this, friend, the earliest manuscript that we had of the Hebrew Old Testament, was given about 2,400 years ago. The earliest manuscript we have is from 900 A.D. 900 A.D., 1,300 years after the original writings. And if you go generation upon generation, scribe upon scribe, how do you know that what they have is an accurate understanding? Good question. Well, guess what? In 1947, some scrolls were found in the caves near the Dead Sea, the Qumran caves. From the 40,000 fragments excavated, and by the way, that area is so dry that if something like that is kept in a cave, dark, without anything, they survived. Think about it. They survived. 900-year gap. 500 books were excavated. They date to the time of Christ. Therefore, there's a 900-year gap between the Dead Sea Scrolls and our earliest manuscripts. One scroll was called the Great Isaiah Scroll because it had the entire book of Isaiah on it. Amazing. And here's what was even more amazing. To show God not only inspires the text, but then providentially maintains their integrity, when the Isaiah copies were compared to copies dated 900 years earlier, transcribed over 900 years, there was only about a 5% differential. And that 5%, most of it was just misspellings, obvious slips of the pen. You see, the Dead Sea Scrolls are an example that we can trust with fair certainty that we hold in our hands an accurate understanding of what God really wants from us. And you know what I love about textual critics? This. If you go through your Bible, you'll see it. In a good study Bible, in the things, they'll say, or this, or it may mean this. In fact, John chapter 8 says this text wasn't found in the earliest manuscripts, or was found in Luke. So even they are, with the best of intentions, the end of Mark chapter 16, they are trying to help you understand we are doing our homework to make sure what you have is as accurate as it can be. But I can tell you this, every manuscript we ever found, John 3:16 is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You ask a third grader what that means. I think they can get it. Oh, that means you find life in Jesus Christ or else you don't get to heaven. Wow. Are you sure that's what it means? Maybe we ought to dissect and... No. The Bible was written for slaves. It was written for the working class people. It's easy to understand. So we have an understanding of what God wants us to know. We have what He wants us to understand. So we can see that we need to be people of the Word of God, learning from the teaching handed down to us in our Bible. But let's ask another question. Should we learn from other Christian books? If you go to a Christian bookstore, you'll notice a large section of just Bibles, right? Usually a wall of Bibles. Every known form of Bible you can get. And now, with your smartphone, on one Bible program, I can get 50 versions. Nice. But that's not what's entirely in a bookstore, is it? Because the vast majority are from other authors, Christian authors. Do the works of David Jeremiah, Kevin Lehman, John Townsend, James Dobson carry the same weight as Scripture, friends? And the answer is, they should be used only to the extent that what they teach are based on the Scripture and Christian principles. What makes a book a Christian book is not that the author is Christian, but that the content is consistent with biblical truth. For example, in our small group, we went through a Bible study that was written by a very famous Christian pastor. I won't say who it is, but I can say this, he's a little overweight. And he was saying in this thing that, we need to work out. The Bible makes it very clear we need to work out because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, I know what that passage means. But that's not what it's talking about. The fact that you and I need to work out because the Holy Spirit's in us. That's called proof texting, by the way, friends. And we need to watch that. A good example is when we went down to a mission in Mexico and there were no bathrooms, there were only the portalettes. I thought someone thought it was funny, but they put scripture on the portalette. It said this, what you do, do it quickly. Okay. Trust me, when I go to a portalette, I do it quickly. It's a scriptural verse, isn't it? But it's totally ripped out of context. That's called proof texting. And when you read a Christian writer, you need to be careful to realize that, yeah, they're using Scripture, but they're using it in the right context. So be very careful when you read books that are supposedly Christian. Let me give you another example. How many of you know, and many of you do know, that I have my MBA, my Master's in Business Administration. When I was in school, I focused on management and marketing. One of the books I was required to read was written by my management professor, Barry Posner. It was entitled The Leadership Challenge, and it examined the experiences of 500 middle and senior level managers. 500. And from their studies, they came to the conclusion that there are five practices that are essential for effective leadership. I have studied leadership, and I've studied a lot of leadership. These five shouldn't catch you off guard. This is what they found. Number one, you have to challenge the process. You always have to challenge the process if you're an effective leader. Number two, you have to inspire a shared vision. You have to share with everybody what it is that you want to do and get them to buy in. Number three, you have to enable others to act. It's not about a leader bossing you around. It's about giving you opportunity to take your gifts and your experience and your intelligence and do something with it. Number four, it's modeling the way. It's not about just telling you, go do it. It's saying, follow me, and you will know how you're to do it. And number five, encouraging the heart. It's not enough to be a boss, because everybody gets depressed on the job. But a good leader knows how to motivate people. You know, I look at this list. As a leader, I can attest that these five practices are essential for effective leadership. But I can confirm to you, without proof texting, that they are also biblical. And I could give you more examples. I could give you way more examples of each one. God wants us to be there. God wants us to help enable others. He wants us to model the way. He wants us to encourage the heart. And you can go to those verses and others. Jesus did that in his own life. I could just go to the Gospels and show you those five principles. Are they biblical principles per se? No. But they're biblically based, and therefore they're valid. Does that make sense? The key when reading extra-biblical secular materials, does it line up with biblical principles? There are all kinds of books out there, friends. Management books, sociology, everything. But the question is, does it line up with Scripture? And remember, always make Scripture your primary source of learning. Only by knowing Scripture, by me knowing my Bible, friends, can I tell you that these are scriptural. If you don't know your Bible, then you're just going to take anything that comes along and say, oh, it's awesome, without knowing if it lines up with Scripture. Leads to another question, and that's this. What's the main characteristic of biblical teaching? The main characteristic of biblical teaching, it has to be relevant. So we've seen that God communicates to us through teaching, and the teaching has to be codified by being written down. In other words, we believe in biblical teaching. But we need to take it one more step, and that's, it's not just biblical teaching, friends, that we're committed to, but it's relevant biblical teaching. This is a key verse, one that I memorized very long ago when I was a new Christian. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. Maybe you have a version that says inspired. That word in the Greek, theopneustos, it's a compound word. Theo, theos, theo is the genitive form, meaning possessive, of God. Pneustos means wind or breath. So, theopneustos means the breath of God. And it's interesting, because if you know your Greek, you also know that inspire is the same word, in a sense. Inspire, spirit, to breathe. In, breathe in. The word of God is literally the breath of God that is breathed in and then given to us. Because it's from God, it is relevant. How is it relevant? It's relevant and profitable in four ways. Number one, for teaching. That's knowing what is right. Number two, for correction or rebuking. That's knowing what's not right. For correction, that's knowing how to get right. And finally, for training in righteousness. That's now how to do right. As I look at this list, I realize how unique the Word of God is to preparing us to live lives as disciples, as Christ followers. Think with me. When you were in school, Or think about your kids in school right now. Does their education fulfill any of these traits? Primary, secondary education. And the answer is probably not necessarily. Now, it used to be, if you go to England, they had a classical liberal education. And then that education wasn't so much about learning knowledge, it was about learning to be of good character and to be a citizen. But that has gone by the way. And that has been taught, supposedly, in our churches. So what happens, and in the homes? What happens when the homes and the churches don't teach about character, do not teach about responsibility? And all we've done in the schools is what? We just teach you about facts. Then we've got kids who have a spiritual and character vacuum. Our kids' education is not primarily focused on preparing them how to live a godly life. I was talking to our youth pastor, and he was saying that one parent, that he has one kid, this was quite a few years ago, it's very troubling in the youth ministry. Just was not really getting it. Not showing any character. And when he went and talked to the parent about this kid, the mother said, well, my kid can't have a problem. He's like number one in his class. Now, again, my point is this. Does number one in your class mean that you're going to be able to follow these characteristics? No. It has nothing to do with it. So we have to watch that. But the purpose of Scripture, as our owner's manual, is different. The purpose of teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness is so that every person of God may be thoroughly equipped to do good works. I don't know if you've noticed in the number of sermons, if you've been here for many years, and some of you have been here the entire time I've been here. In every sermon that I've ever given, 800 of them, I always answer three questions. You may not see it that way, but I answer three questions. The first one is this. What does it mean? What does it mean? I will go to the Bible and we will present a passage. And I will explain to you contextually, historically, grammatically, what does it mean? Every good Bible teaching should explain what the text means. Don't rip it out of context. Keep it in context. Number two, do I buy it? Okay, now that I've explained to you the biblical truth, do you now understand it? Do you understand what is being said? Do you understand that it is truth? And to help you do that, I'll give illustrations so that you might understand the passage in a modern context. But there's a third question that needs to be answered every time we give a Bible lesson or a sermon. And it's this one. It's very important, especially for adults. So what? So what? Kids don't need the so what. A lot of kids, they're just human vacuum cleaners. They just love to learn information. But we who are adults, we need to have some sort of pragmatic reason why we're learning what we're learning. That's why as you go up in degrees from, primary education, secondary, finally to college, and then graduate school is very focused. You want to learn your subject. I don't want to waste my time on underwater basket weaving, or for me, art history. Art history is actually part of my major, but that's beside the point. For you, it would be a waste of time. But here's the deal. We have to answer. Is the Scripture relevant for my life today? The so what is what we call application. And I want to make sure that when you leave the service, you have something that doesn't just tickle your ear, an interesting fact, a funny story, but also something that you can use for your life today. And when you're mentoring and when you're looking for someone to disciple, make sure in the Bible study you answer all three of these questions. Or you leave that person short. And by the way, that also applies when what you're learning in Sunday school or in a midweek Bible study. We want you to come away with relevant biblical teaching. After 21 years of pastoring, I've delivered, I told you, 800 sermons. And if you've been diligent to go to Sunday school, you've gone to 50 Bible studies a year, you add to that Bible study fellowship or midweek Bible study, your devotion. You know what? You've been fed a lot of Bible. Just like Thanksgiving, you should be stuffed. You should be overstuffed with the Word of God right now. Do you feel like it? The question is, if you don't feel like it, what's going on? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I and other Bible teachers, we can do the greatest job of developing learning materials, but they're absolutely worthless unless you commit yourself to intentionally desire to grow in the Word of God. I appreciate those who diligently study the Scriptures. We have 6 youth Sunday school classes going on every week. 3 adult classes generally every quarter. And they're there to help you grow. And it doesn't do you any good if you don't take advantage of them. And guess what? Any given week, 40 to 50 of you take advantage of them. That means the vast majority of you don't. And I've heard the excuses. I have. And I call them excuses. Some are like this one. You know what? I've heard that sermon before. I've heard that message. Or we've gone through that book before. Or you know what? There's nothing more I can learn. Is that true? How many messages and 800 messages have I given on the Word of God and studying the Word of God? Dozens. How come you don't got it down yet? You don't have it down yet because I don't have it down yet. When you have 800 sermons, guess who made those 800 sermons? Guess who studied for those 800 sermons? And I still lack patience. I still don't listen. I still don't worship the Lord like I should. So we need to constantly get that diet to eat properly, not get junk, so that we can grow in the Lord. I noticed that with my kids. Now that I have kids going through elementary school, I'm like, they learned about the Revolutionary War. Why do they have to learn about it again and again and again? Some of you collegians are like, why do we have to go through this stuff again? Why do we have to go through the science experiment and human anatomy again and again? Because you didn't get it the first time. And you got to go through it again and again and again. It's the same thing. I've now read through the Bible about 10 years in a row. You'd think I'd get Isaiah, Ezekiel down. It's still crazy to me, but I'm beginning to understand it a little bit more. You got to keep going at it, keep going at it, and growing in the Lord. I wanted you to seriously consider attending a class. You know, in our prayer this morning, we have a very special class that's going to be offered on this campus starting February. It used to be called Perspective. It's now called what, Elsie? Pathways. It is 13 lessons. 13 different missionaries and Bible teachers will come to help you understand God's heart for the nations. And those of us who've gone through it, you grow. And it's offered. And if it's financially something that you can't do, we'll take care of that. It comes to you, friends. Yeah. So we need to be careful and take God's word. And we need to listen to what God wants and take advantage of the Sunday school classes and Bible study fellowship and all these different means we have of growing in the Lord. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. Your Bible or your smartphone you hold in your hands gives you an understanding of what God wants you to do. So I have 5 questions I want to ask you as we close this time. Number one. How well do you know your smartphone? Okay, you're like, what's that, Pastor? Well, you know, where's my phone? Oh, right here. My iPhone 6. You know, some people ask, I had to find out, which phone should I get? A smartphone, an iPhone, or Galaxy, whatever it's called, okay? And everybody said, well, how smart are you on your smartphone? Do you understand applications? No, get an iPhone, okay? So I got the simplest one. But even this phone, I'm still learning new things every day because there's so much in a phone that we haven't tapped the potential. So I have to keep going every day and learn more and more about it. How about you? How well do you know your phone? How about this? How well do you know Microsoft Words? Those of you who have Apple applications say, I don't deal with that. But most of us who have a PC, we deal with it. And there's a book this big on Microsoft Word, how to use it. How much of it do you think we use? How much of the power and capability of Microsoft Words do you think we use? Probably about that much. Do you know how to do amperverials? Do you know how to do, you know? Oh, no. We have to study to learn more and more the power of programs like that. How about this one? How well do you know your spouse and your children? I can tell you this. Well, you can say, well, they're in my home, and I've been married to my wife 15 years, so I guess I got to know her real well. Not necessarily. Because if we men don't listen, we don't hear anything they're saying. We don't know our wives. Time is the way that you and I learn more about our spouses and our kids. And if you're too busy working or too busy doing your stuff or too busy going about stuff, you will not know your spouse well. It takes time to get to know your spouse and children. That leads to a more important question, which is this: how well do you know your God? It starts with the kid part. Just like the children and spouse, it takes time. But it also, like the word and the phone, it takes knowledge. You got knowledge plus time, and that's the only way you're going to get to know God more. And finally, if you're a disciple who wants to make a disciple, how are you able to convey your understanding of God and His ways to others? You have to do all that. And then impart the time to pour into others so that they may grow in Christ. That's what it's about. That's what the Word of God is about. I'm so thankful that the foundation of my faith has always been the Word of God. I'm one of the blessed few. And you standing here in this, sitting here in this sanctuary, have the same thing. Not every church preaches the Word of God. So be thankful, not for our church, but be thankful you're in a church that does it. And be wary of those churches and books and other things and people you hear that are going contrary to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love and mercy. And I thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto our feet. Lord, it guides us. It directs us. It corrects us. It enables us to live for You. It helps us to know more about You and what You expect. Father, would You help us to strive to be people of the Word so that we might continue to grow in our faith. We're going to thank You, Father, for Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.